The following was recorded at Grace Community Church in Chanute, Kansas. These recordings are not intended to replace attendance at your local church under the care of a pastor who preaches the Word of God and fellowship with other believers as you seek to follow the Lord. Welcome to our study in Mark. We pray the Lord speaks to your heart as we explore Mark's Gospel, where he records the arrival of the Messiah who came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, fulfilling the promises of prophecy and redeeming mankind to himself.
Well, the introduction to my sermon this morning comes from an article written by a guy, Pastor Afshin Ziafat, which is a really cool name. It was published by Lifeway. Afshin talks about this shrine in California. I've never been there. I did look up some pictures of it. The shrine is called the Self-Realization Lake Shrine. And it is advertised as a spiritual sanctuary where one can retreat to hear the voice of God, right? This is their advertising. In the midst of its beautiful gardens and paths, and there's this natural spring-fed lake, there is an area that they have created called the Court of Religions. And it was created to honor the five principal world religions. In this court, you'll find five markers with the names and symbols of these religions: Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, and Buddhism. And the markers are the same. They're the same shape, the same size. They're made of stone. All of the markers are essentially the same, with the exception of the name and the symbol. So the Christianity, it says Christianity and it has a cross. The monument for Judaism says Judaism and it has the Star of David, and so on. But many people view the world's religions as different paths leading to the same place. And this Court of Religions at the Self-Realization Lake Shrine sort of illustrates that truth. It's the idea that the path one takes is sort of a matter of personal preference, but at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter which one takes because they all lead to the same place. They all lead to the same person, God, right? And this isn't the God of the Bible. This isn't the God of Islam. This is some sort of nebulous umbrella idea of God. Of course, standing against the idea that all religions lead to the same place are the words of Jesus Christ in John 14:6. Jesus made a claim to be the exclusive path to God, saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And of course, because it's so common in our culture to view world religions as equally valid ways to arrive at the same place, that claim that Jesus makes, to the ears of our culture at least, sounds audacious, right? In fact, a lot of what Jesus said is going to sound audacious to our culture. And really, it doesn't matter whether we look at the teaching of Jesus within the historical context in which he carried out his ministry in the first century AD, or whether we think about it within our own social and historical context. There's a question of how Jesus can have such audacity to say the things that he says and teach the things that he does. And some might ask, who does Jesus think he is, right? Well, that's a good question. Indeed, who does Jesus think he is? That's actually the question that we will be looking to our text to answer this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Mark chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 37 this morning. Mark 12, 35 through 37. And as you're turning there, it's important to note that those who were living during Jesus' day, who were awaiting the kingdom of God and the coming of the Jewish Messiah, this king from the family of David who would usher in the kingdom and rule in this kingdom, they had different perspectives on what the Messiah would look like and how the kingdom would come about and what kind of rule the Messiah would have. And in the same way that people today are confused at times about what kind of savior they need and what kind of salvation they need, right? Like many people today believe that the primary salvation that they need is financial salvation. And if they just had enough money, then everything would be fine. People today have mistaken ideas about what kind of savior and what kind of salvation they need. And likewise, during Jesus' day, there were misunderstandings about the Messiah and the kind of salvation that he would bring. And ultimately, their expectations about the Messiah were not in line with what Jesus came to do and with who Jesus was. Of course, the Jewish people had the Old Testament, which talked about the coming of the kingdom and how the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom on the earth. And they had all of these Old Testament promises about the Messiah. They knew that he would be a king from David's family. They knew that he would establish God's kingdom forever. They knew that there would be a new covenant. They knew that God would write his law on the hearts of his people, and God's spirit would be poured out, and there would be justice, and there would be peace. And there are all of these Old Testament promises. And yet at the same time, although they had that common Old Testament background, there were different perspectives about exactly and specifically what it would look like. The religious groups who lived during Jesus' day, many of whom we've been talking about, many of whom have been interacting with Jesus here in Mark 12, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribe, not to mention other groups like the Zealots and the Essenes. All of these different groups, these different religious sects during Jesus' day had different ideas about what the Messiah would do and how he would bring in the kingdom. And so the Pharisees, they had control of the synagogues. They taught a specific interpretation of God's law, and they believed that the kingdom would be brought about as God's people committed themselves to that tradition and that understanding of the law. The Sadducees had control of the temple, and they believed that the kingdom of God would be brought about as they were faithful to carry out the worship of God in the temple. The Zealots believed that they could bring it about through military means. The Essenes were sort of the separatist group, and they believed that there was going to be this end-time battle, and God would come and defeat their enemies and give them the control of the temple. So there were all of these different perspectives that were out there. And what Jesus does repeatedly is he challenges those expectations. He corrects those expectations. In fact, in Mark's gospel, there's this thing we've talked about and we've seen, the messianic secret. When someone, it might be a demon, it might be a person, when they recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, generally speaking, he tells them not to talk about it, because if they go out and proclaim that the Messiah has come, the people who hear that will misunderstand it to mean that the Messiah of their misunderstanding has come. And so Jesus takes it upon himself and makes it a priority first to correct their understanding through his teaching and the way that he lives his life, so that when they announce that Jesus is the Messiah, it will reorient their understanding of who the Messiah is. So in our text for this morning, Jesus has been teaching. Again, he's answered the Pharisees and the Herodians who came to him with this question about should we pay taxes to Caesar. He answered the question about the woman who had seven brothers as her husband that came from the Sadducees, and whose husband will she be in the or whose wife will she be in the resurrection. We had the question from the scribe about the greatest commandment. And when these religious leaders come, and with the exception of the scribe, they're coming with trick questions. Jesus answers them in a way that displays his wisdom, that humiliates them, and they're not used to being treated that way, right? In fact, just prior to these episodes, he drove the money changers and the official temple merchants out of the temple. And so at this point, the religious leadership in Jerusalem, they might have been asking themselves the question that I'm asking, right? Who does Jesus think he is? That's a good question. Let's see what Jesus says. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So Jesus, he's been answering all of these questions from these different groups. Now he turns, and now he's going to ask the question. The title of the sermon is, Who's Asking the Questions Now? Jesus is going to ask them a question. And he asks, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, which is the Old Testament text that is most frequently quoted by New Testament authors. Psalm 110 is a psalm that was written by David. And in Psalm 110, David talks about the coming of the Messiah. You'll remember in 2 Samuel 7, when David's reign is established, he has it on his heart that he wants to build God a temple. Right? He looks at his own life and he sees that he's living in this palace made of cedar. And yet at that time, the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments and the staff of Moses that budded, the Ark of the Covenant was still in a tent. It was still being housed in the tabernacle. And David says, how can I live in this great palace and the Lord's Ark is in this temple? I'm going to build the Lord a temple. And he runs this idea by Nathan the prophet. Nathan says, yeah, I think that's a good idea. But then that evening, God comes to Nathan and tells Nathan to go to David and tell David, you're not to build me a temple. Your son will build the temple. But, God said, I'm going to build you a house. He's not talking about a literal house. He's talking about establishing David's dynasty forever through one of his offspring. And so in Psalm 110, David talks about this king who would come after him, this king from his family who would establish God's kingdom forever, the Messiah. And concerning this king, Psalm 110 says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And he says, "The Lord is at your right hand." Says that the Messiah will shatter kings in the day of his wrath, and he will execute judgment upon among the nations, filling them with corpses, and he will shatter chiefs. And so this king will not only be a king who establishes an everlasting kingdom, he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Ultimately, in Christ's work of redemption, he has three offices. He has the office of a prophet, he has the office of a priest, and he has the office of a king. And we could go through and look at all of the works that Jesus does in his earthly life, and we could categorize them according to whether it is a prophetic ministry, whether it is a priestly ministry, or whether it's a kingly ministry. But the priestly office that Jesus fulfilled, it's not based on the fact that he comes from the tribe of Levi. Right? That's the Israelite tribe from which priests generally come. But Jesus is from the line of David, who is from the tribe of Judah. And so he would not be a priest after the order of Levi. Rather, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was another priest king that we read about in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14. If you want to know more about that, I encourage you to go to Genesis 14. If you want to know even more about it, search online for a talk about Melchizedek by D.A. Carson. But he is a priest forever. And Psalm 110 says he's at God's right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of wrath and execute judgment on the nations. This is all eschatological language. It's language about the final things that are going to happen at the end of history. And it goes beyond the kingdom of David and points to the final judgment. It speaks of an everlasting king, an eternal priesthood. And this is why the psalm comes to be understood, not merely as a psalm describing the reign of Solomon or some other earthly king. The psalm is messianic, right? It points to the Messiah. It points to someone greater than David, which is really the point that Jesus is making. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? In Hebrew culture, sons looked a lot like their fathers, right? They acted like their fathers. Sons took on their father's vocations. And so if you were a carpenter, it was because you were the son of a carpenter. If you were a stonemason, it was because you were the son of a stonemason. And the father was the master. The son was the protege. And so if you were a son of somebody, then your status and your greatness was dependent upon the greatness and the status of the somebody of whom you were the son. And yet here, David refers to his offspring as Lord, right? David says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and if you go back and look at Psalm 110, the Lord, that's capital L-O-R-D, which means that the Hebrew word behind that is Yahweh, God's divine name. In fact, I wish Bible translations would translate it that way. That would be a more literal translation. But we have capital L-O-R-D. When you read in your Old Testament and you see capital L-O-R-D, just think to yourself, Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, says to my Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which means Lord. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And so Jesus says, how is it that David can call the Messiah Lord if the Messiah is merely the offspring of David or the son of David? Because if the Messiah is merely the son of David, then the greatness of the Messiah hinges upon the greatness of David. But the point is that the Messiah is not a mere son of David, and in fact, the Messiah is greater than David. The scribes had a misunderstanding or an inadequate understanding of the Messiah, and Jesus is correcting that misconception. The scribes believed that the Messiah would be a mere man. They believed that he would be an earthly king, and they believed that he would be great because he was the son of David, right? David was a great king in his own right, by God's grace. And the point here, though, that Jesus is making is that the Messiah is more than a man. He's not merely the son of David. He is Lord of all. And ultimately, in light of everything that we have read about Jesus as the Christ in Mark's gospel, the Messiah is God himself, right? Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and Jesus Christ is God. There have been many over the course of church history who have denied this truth. This is a heresy, and I don't use that word lightly. It's a heresy known as Arianism, named after the founder Arius. Arianism is a heretical viewpoint in which Jesus is not acknowledged as God. He's looked at as being a created being, not a divine being. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses today are Arian in their theology. Contrary to what the scriptures teach, they do not believe that Jesus is God. And yet in scripture, we see again and again what it is that Mark presents us with here. In John 8, Jesus comments to the religious opponents that he's contending with. He says that Abraham rejoiced at my coming. And the religious leaders, the opponents, reply and they say, well, you're not yet 50 years old. How is it that you've seen Abraham, right? Abraham died a few thousand years ago, right? You're only 50. How is it that Abraham, who died so long ago, rejoiced at your coming? And Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, right? And that phrase, I am, so that's in the present tense, right? You would think he might have said, before Abraham was born, I was, right? That would be correct grammar. But he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Because that phrase, I am, goes back to Moses when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses asked him, well, who should I say sent me? And God replied, tell them, I am sent you. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, the I Am who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And that's exactly what the opponents, his opponents who were listening to him, thought. In fact, they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy because he claimed to be God. John 1:1 says explicitly that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is called the Word. We know clearly that's Jesus. In verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus is the Word of God, the creative power of God that spoke the universe into existence in the book of Genesis. And when John writes, and the Word was God, he makes an explicit statement to Christ's deity. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul's talking about the second coming of Christ, and he says that we look forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, we read that the Father says concerning Jesus, concerning the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Also, Hebrews 1, we read that Christ laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of his hands. That's an allusion or a quotation, rather, of Psalm 102, which we read as part of our Old Testament reading when it says, God laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of his hands. So when we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus is the God who created the heavens and the earth. And so, you know, if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, or maybe you work with someone who is a Jehovah's Witness, don't be fooled by this. They might have some arguments that sound sophisticated, but they really don't know what they're talking about on this. The deity of Christ is something that is clearly taught in Scripture, and the reason that I'm sort of spending so much time and going to different places in Scripture to unpack this is because it is a crucially important doctrine because the work of redemption depends upon it. Only God himself could fully bear the penalty for the sins of those who would ultimately put their faith in him, because the judgment that we deserve is infinite judgment. Right? And only an infinite God can take upon himself the infinite judgment that should have fallen upon us. A finite creature cannot bear infinite judgment, which is why the judgment that I deserve would never be exhausted on me. That's why the judgment of God is eternal judgment. Only God himself could bear the judgment that should have fallen upon us. And moreover, only God is the Savior of his people. Right? The entire point of the Old Testament is that we can't save ourselves. Humankind is unable to save humankind. Humankind is under a curse, and apart from God's saving work, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We need God to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And so if Jesus isn't fully God, there can be no salvation. But the good news is that Jesus is God. And when Jesus was on the cross, he suffered for the sins of his people. He fully paid the penalty for the sins of everyone who would ultimately put their faith in him. And he bore the infinite wrath of the Father and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He is more than a mere son of David, right? He's more than a mere man. Jesus, in fact, is God incarnate. And consequently, Jesus is Lord of all. Again, Jesus teaches, how is it that David can call him Lord? How is it that David can see the Messiah, who would be a son of David, as someone greater than him? And the point is that the expectations of the scribes who viewed the Messiah as a mere man were mistaken. Jesus is not merely a man. Jesus is God, and as David acknowledges in the psalm, he is Lord. There are those who suggest that it's possible to accept Jesus as Savior, but not to accept him as Lord, which is to say that If you hear the good news that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and was raised on the third day to give you new life, then you can receive and accept what Jesus did in terms of paying the penalty. But in terms of embracing the Christian life and in terms of following Jesus, that's sort of a secondary issue. That's another matter. Detractors, such as myself and pretty much all of the Orthodox Church for the last 2,000 years, I mean, that this is taught in churches that are sort of looked upon as Orthodox is a very recent development. But detractors today, such as myself, would refer to this as easy believism, right? That's the not the view that they say they hold to. They don't call themselves people who hold to easy believism, but that's what the detractors label the view as. On the one hand, I can sort of appreciate what's motivating them. They're motivated by the desire to separate salvation from works. And I can appreciate that, because if we say that works are necessary for salvation, that's a compromise of the gospel. But they would say that if works are necessary at all, then we're making salvation dependent upon works, and that is not a biblical notion. It isn't necessarily the case that saying works are necessary means that works are necessary for salvation, right? Because biblically, works are necessary, right? Faith without works is dead. And so if there are no works, there is no faith. But works are not necessary for salvation. Works are a necessary product of salvation. At its core, easy believism puts forth a very truncated and diminished view of what salvation is. Generally, people who talk about embracing Jesus as Savior and not Lord, they see it as exclusively referring to the penalty for sin in the life to come, right? It's salvation from hell. And certainly salvation involves salvation from hell. And yet, biblically, that's not all that salvation involves. Salvation is salvation from the curse that came as a result of the fall, as a result of what Adam and Eve did in their rebellion in the garden. When humankind fell in the garden, it resulted in what the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls an estate of sin and misery, right? So two things that came as a result of the curse, sin and misery. Sin involves a legal standing of guilt before God. So legally, before God, as a result of our humanity and common father Adam, we are all guilty before God. Secondly, sin involves a fallen human nature. Our intellect, our emotion, our will, all of those things are inclined towards sin. It's a fallen human nature. We're spiritually dead apart from a work of God in our life. And then lastly, sin involves all the practical sins that we go and commit as a result of the sinful nature that we have. That's half of it. The other half of it is misery. So it's sin and misery. Misery would include all of the difficulties we experience in this life, all of the suffering that we experience, ultimately death, ultimately hell, ultimately a loss of fellowship with God. All of those things are part of the misery of the curse. And so in easy believism, you might be saved from hell in the life to come, but in this life, you might continue to live no differently than the world. In fact, I've heard extreme examples of it where they would say that if at some point in your life you came forward and accepted Jesus as your Savior and you sincerely did that, then later, even if you renounce your faith, even if you join another religion, ultimately in the end you will still be saved. But salvation involves more than that. It involves salvation from the curse. It erases our guilt before God. It enables us to begin to overcome the sinful nature in this life, which is really why we come to saving faith to begin with, right? The reason that we can recognize the truth and the beauty of the gospel is because of a supernatural God in bringing salvation to us. That's part of our salvation. It involves victory over sin. And it doesn't mean that we're going to live perfectly, right? All of the good deeds that we do in this life remain tainted by sin because our salvation is not yet complete. And yet there is a real and meaningful change. Salvation includes a supernatural work of God in changing my heart. And that grace, regeneration, it breaks the bondage to slavery to sin and enables us to see and understand and to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and to begin to take steps to follow him. And so good works are necessary. They're not necessary for salvation. They're necessary as a result of salvation. And the good works that we do come about as a result of the fact that our salvation is salvation from the curse. And that includes God's work of overcoming the sinful nature and sinful proclivities within us. And ultimately, this is because Jesus is Lord, right? How can David call him Lord? Well, it's because he's more than a mere son of David. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord of the universe, and he is the Lord of his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you as Lord, recognizing that we have often lived in ways that failed to acknowledge that authority. And yet we're thankful because as Lord, you have sent Christ to the cross to rescue us from that. We thank you that we taste that salvation in this life, that you are at work, transforming our hearts and our minds, enabling us to experience the joy that we were created to experience in a life committed to you. We pray that you would hasten that work in us, that your sanctification of us would increase so that we might live our lives in ways that reflect you better and more consistently. We pray that as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, that we would be nourished by the gospel that is proclaimed there. We pray that you would help us to be reflective and to prepare our hearts to receive that we might be more obedient, more faithful to the calling that you've placed on our lives. And we ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.